chain on me, but as I'm getting older, I'm needing less territory, let's say, in my preaching. I'm so glad we have Eric. I was just a boy when I met Eric first time. I was black-headed him. I still black-headed, man, I tell you. I'm so glad we have him. He is such a qualified person.
Amen. And, doctor, isn't he, Tom?
Huh?
Doctor.
Do you have a doctor? Where did you buy that from?
I want you to know I swear to God, my wife did too.
Amen. You know, when I was in the Northwest, I had a lot of pressure on me the 10 years I was up there, and one was to earn a doctorate. Now, Baptists have a seminary in the Northwest, but it's not the doctorate that you want. You want the fuller doctorate. You know, yet Fuller is where everybody goes to get the good doctorates. So I went and looked into it, and man, it was something like $43,000. I thought, well, you know, I think I'll just continue to preach those $100 sermons. It seemed like it worked out better for me. And then I had a real good friend in seminary, and we became good friends. And he later became the head of the theological department at Southwestern, Dr. Tommy Lee. Wasn't too much difference in our age, actually. And Tommy would always say to me, man, you need to come back and work on a doctorate at Southwestern. And you'd make a marvelous preaching professor. Well, you know, I looked into that. Well, let's see, there was about a two-year study at University of Texas at Arlington to get ready to go work on the doctorate at Southwestern. You know, all the language studies, German and Latin, and, you know, I don't run into a whole lot of people that use either one of those languages, but the Greek and the Hebrew and everything, and I'd been out of school for quite a while. And so last time I saw him alive, he died very early, and it's a great loss. Tommy Lee was he was a guy that never got over being a Baptist preacher. I never will forget. I loved his classes. Baptists, can we come together? You need to learn that phrase. On Sunday morning in here, you know, we need to come together. Baptists, can we come together? And then he would pray, and what an anointed man of God he was. I thank God that, you know, I have a very rich background, and people like Eric. I met Eric, it's been 45 years ago, I guess, and at a convention. He was with the Baptist General Convention, I think, at that time. And just people like Dr. C. Wade Freeman. Maxine worked in his office. She worked over here in the big building before it was the big building, you know, and then transferred across the street. And just a rich background. I didn't deserve it, but God's just gracious, you know. And I'm going to be dealing with Malachi this morning. Now, I know that Dr. Bryant, which I really was a guy, I loved him to death, and I saw him the week before he had his surgery, and he was really looking forward to finishing up these minor prophets. And can y'all remember he was studying the minor prophets? And it seems like forever, but it hadn't been that long. And so I started praying about this. I thought, I wonder what would be the opportunity I could finish the Minor Prophets for him. Well, needless to say, Zechariah would not be a book that you'd want to try in 30 minutes. I mean, you just can't do it. It's about 4 or 5 session book. And so I started praying about, well, let's just look at Malachi. So turn in your Bibles to Malachi. I've got good news for you. It's easy to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And I'm going to just deal with 5 things that the prophet Malachi deals with this morning. And I call them silly questions because the way the people responded to what God was saying was, very silly, very nearly putting God down. We need to be very careful how we respond to God. When God speaks, it's important. On Wednesday night, sometimes we get to hear a young man by the name of Stephen Smith. He's another fellow that has a tremendously rich background. Stephen's dad is a fellow by the name of Bailey Smith. I think Bailey may still probably have baptized more people in 1 year than any other pastor. I'm not for sure, but he would be close. He'd be 1 or 2 when he was at the church in Oklahoma City, Dale City. So here recently, I was given an article by his dad, Bailey. And Bailey is, he entitled the ad, Duck Dynasty and Ducking Churches. This came to me through the hands of Lynn Blair. And in this article, he says, the church of this generation deserves a Ph.D. in ducking. He ain't talking about the type of ducks that swim around. He's talking about we're ducking the things that God considers very important. Vance Hevner says that the church is not only non-profit, it isn't without a prophet. A lot of truth in that. And so, as we come these days, and I'm so excited to be with you this morning, I get a chance to preach about once a month or once a quarter anymore, and except in barbershops and cafes and places like that. I mean, I don't miss an opportunity, but I'm excited about this book and what it has to say to us. Now, let me give you a little bit of the background. Malachi means my messenger. Sounds simple enough, but this word Malachi, on about 2 or 3 different occasions, is used as a title, not a name. So to people that have a lot of time at seminaries and stuff, they say that this actually was not a name at all. But I believe it was. I believe it was both a name and a title. And it meant our messenger, the timely messenger that God has given us. Now, he was a reformer with an invitation. And his invitation is like all the other minor prophets. Me and Brother Jim Bryant talked about this. Both of us studied revival, want revival in America. And the minor prophets often used the term return unto God. The word return in the Hebrew is a powerful word. That means to return to relationship with God. And that was his message. It's the 5th century. The people had gotten back in the Holy Land after Babylon. They came back. The priest had become what was now called teaching priest. Instead of ministering priest, they were teaching priest. And somebody asked me if I would rather be a teacher or a preacher. I'd 10 times rather be a preacher. Still being a teacher. But and you say, well, what's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. A teacher teaches and a preacher changes things. Big difference. You preach to get a response, to touch hearts, to move people. You got to be good with words, very good with words to be a preacher. But here is this prophet, and he's standing, and he starts off. Now, this is not one of the questions, but I think there's actually 7 questions in the book. He starts off with, in chapter 1, verse 2. Here was one of the things was, how have you loved us? Now, I mean, do we have to ask God that question? And God responds by saying, even before you existed, I loved you. You can't even question me on that. I loved you. And he says, I did it by choosing Jacob. You realize if he hadn't chosen Jacob, the church today would be in the lineage of Esau. You know who Esau would be today? The troublemakers of the world. So God knew what he was doing in these 5 questions. Now, I want to break it down for you. Chapter 1 and 2, up until about the middle of chapter 2, deals with the sins of the priest. Preachers can sin. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, through chapter 3, it deals with the sins of the people. And then chapter 4 deals with the coming of the Lord. And I think that it was not really looking only to the coming of the Messiah, as the Jews were thinking at the time, but I believe it was looking even forward to what we would call the coming of the Lord. Now, here's some of the subjects of this remarkable book. First of all, it covers what happens when we worship carelessly. We need to be very concerned all the time about worship. Let me just give you a quick little sermon on that. The Bible tells us to lift holy hands to God. The Bible says that they danced before the Lord in worship. Now, these have been 2 things that's come to Tom kind of slowly. But there's one thing that I have had to really be very careful of. I used to have a friend that was in music, and he would say, let's stand and lift our hands before God. Well, you know what's wrong with that? The Bible teaches us that we are to be told by God to lift holy hands. We respond to God by lifting our hands in praise. We got people today that have no idea what praising God means, how important it is to do it right. Now, I'll be honest, I'm coming around, but I'm having a little problem with the dancing part. Not that I'm against dancing. Boy, I tell you, it's hard for me to sit still when a steel guitar is playing. But, I mean, I just have a little trouble yet with the holy dancing. And then another thing that they had was a major problem, and a subject he covers, is they were marrying idol worshipers. Now, anytime you come into a relationship, you bring that relationship into your life. It becomes part of your life. And so God is saying, don't bring in things that is not going to help you relate to me. They had a problem with marrying idol worshipers. And then they had a problem questioning God. See, I'm so glad that when God speaks, I'm very open to what He's saying. Except I've always struggled a little bit about serving in Africa with big snakes. I don't really relate well to snakes. I don't like that type of ministry at all. In fact, I've got a guy where I eat sometime on Sunday, and he says, "Here comes that snake handler." Well, there's anything, I wouldn't be in snake handling. I just couldn't handle that. But I hear people say, "Well, what? Why would God do that?" Because He's God. Oh, don't, you don't have to know the subject. He's God. He does what God wants to do. And then kind of related to that, another subject he covers in the book of Malachi is impatience. Being very impatient with God. I came to Dallas back in the Jesus movement. And it was so foreign to anything I had ever, you know, even in any way been acquainted with. You stood up and you quoted a Bible verse that was a promise from God. Always said it's a promise from God. And then upon that promise, you just demanded God to do something. Well, who am I? I'm not going to demand God to do anything. Now, God does keep His promises. I learned a great truth about prayer. God always answers prayer. Yes, no, and you must be kidding. Some of my prayers, I am so tickled to God, He didn't answer them the way I prayed. You know, as you get older, you get a chance to see what you've been doing. But here's the first question I want to deal with this morning. It's found in verse 6 of chapter 1. Look at it. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And if then I am the father, where is my honor?" Where is my honor? Where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to the priests who despise my name? And then look at their response. Now, dramatic, I can't be as dramatic as the response is, but here would be the response. "How have we despised your name?" Why are you even accusing us of this? Now, in the Bible, we have 10 commandments. It's not 10 suggestions. It's 10 commandments. The fifth commandment, the middle commandment, is this. honor thy father and mother. It's found in Exodus 20 and in also in Deuteronomy 5. This is the only promise that has what we call in theology a hinge. In other words, it has a promise that goes with it. Honor thy father and mother, that thy days, that your days may be long upon the earth. In the Old Testament, the one most important thing a person had, and really it should be that way today, was their name. It was the most important thing a person had. And so God says, you're not honoring my name. Now, the word honor there is an interesting word. It's a word that even sometimes is translated fear. It's a word in which we get it's the word for awe, to stand in awe. You know, it has reverence as its very beacon. It's the word to uphold, to lift high. But the priest, he said, you're not doing this. You're not lifting up my name. Then we come to the second silly question. And it's found in verse 7. He says, you have offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? Now, see, here they're saying, how have we in any way defiled you? Now, the word here is interesting for altar. It's the word that's often translated the Lord's table. It appears twice in the Old Testament, both here in verse 7 and then also in verse 12. It says, but you have profaned it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. And you also say, well, how have we wearied God? And you sneer at it. You say to the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick. I see they were doing offerings. They were participating in offerings. But they were bringing the very things that God rejected to the altar. Well, you say, now how on earth does that affect me? Well, it affects us in that we have to examine how we approach an offering of God. Now think about it for a minute. Is the offering something that you hate to see us participate in? I know churches today that have taken the offering completely out of the service. And it really and truly is. And look at here. I tell you, Debbie, God's going to bless you immensely. Be careful today. God's got something special for you. But there's other ways that we do it. You know, people say to me, well, Tom, you oughtn't be a pastor of a cowboy church. You'd be a good pastor of a cowboy church. No, I wouldn't. I surely wouldn't. And let me tell you why. I was brought up around cowboys. Now, I mean, I'm not talking about the dancers on Saturday night or the rodeo hands. I'm talking about people that were cowboys. They molded horses to where they were of tremendous value. They bred cattle and feeding America today. One thing that they did and required of me was this. When you enter a house, you take your hat off. Ain't that right, Lynn? Your covering comes off. I go to these cowboy churches, and it seems like it's a burden for them to even take their hat off for prayer. And they don't consider Bible reading worth removing your hat. Now, I'm not blaming our friends at the Baptist General Convention, Brother Eric. I know why y'all started cowboy churches, and they're reaching hundreds of people that wouldn't come to First Baptist Dallas. But we have to teach people how to honor the Lord. I remember very well something that happened early in my marriage to Maxine, and she still remembers it, but my sister, her first marriage was to a guy that was a truck driver out in West Texas. There are people making a lot of money nowadays driving trucks. If I could see better and had better response, I'd be trying to drive a truck today. I mean, they pay $5,000 to $10,000 for you to come and just accept the position. I mean, you know. And you got people that's just crazy out there driving trucks, and they got more people. My brother says we're nearly ahead of Dallas on how many people get killed every year on the highway out here in Midland. I mean, it's just crazy. But anyhow, old Bill, he was a cowboy. He always had his cowboy hat on. And boots, they had to be very expensive boots. Now, some of you have been asking me why I'm not wearing boots. Mainly because my feet hurt. And I can't go boots right now. But I never will forget one day we were sitting down at the table in Mom and Dad's house for lunch. And Dad just went completely silent. He just sat there in total silence. Down at the other end of the table was my brother-in-law. There he sat with his cowboy hat on. And Dad sat there. It seemed like an eternity. I'm sure it wasn't but 2 or 3 minutes. But finally Dad said, "You know, Bill, when you take off your hat, we'll bless the food and eat." I never will forget that. That has shaped me. When I come before God, I do not want Him to have to see me with a cowboy hat on. I tell you, when I walk and pray, I will not walk and pray with a baseball cap on. I just can't do it. I like a baseball cap. Prefer that really over a cowboy hat. But I just can't do it. You've got to learn how to honor God, how to respect Him. Now, what they were doing was they were taking things that were profane and they were offering them before God. Now, here's the next question. This is the third question. And it involves really defining God's word. And they use the word here, "How have we wearied thee?" Some of the translations use that word, wearied. It's an interesting word. It's the word yaga in Hebrew. And it's a common word, but it means work. And it really and truly is not a word that seems to fit here, except what they were doing, they were really working at. And what they were doing was they were making very light of God's word. Now, the Amplified Translation says that their actions didn't match their word. It's not your translation that's important. It's what you do with your translation that's important. And they could not seem to get hold of this action and words together. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Now see, in chapter 2, verse 10, God starts to address the people. And He starts to do it by saying, I'm not happy with divorce. In fact, verse 16, He says plainly, people tell me they can't understand what God's saying. Well, you can. All you got to do is read the Bible. God says, I hate divorce. Now see, God was in a covenant relationship with them, and marriage is a covenant relationship. They simply would not consider it a relationship of covenant. A covenant is something that's eternal. It has to be kept. So God says, I'm not happy with the way you're dealing with family between you and your wife, the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she's your companion. Verse 15. But did He not make them one? You know, I didn't understand that concept when I got married. I couldn't participate in that 50th year wedding service. Me and my wife, we still do our vows. We repeat our vows every year on our anniversary. We have our whole time that we've been married. And when we got married 45 years ago, there was a deacon in the church, Brother Measures, and he came up to me and he said, now, Tom, I'm going to give you a little lesson. He said, the Bible says when you're married, you become one. And he said, you and Maxine are going to start thinking just alike. Well, I thought, oh, I don't think that will ever happen. But it amazes me now how much she's already thinking about the same thing I'm thinking about. I mean, it's like all of a sudden our minds have, and man, you have to be careful what you're thinking. There's no privacy anymore, even in my thinking. God says, you have wearied me. Now, you could say he's saying you've really worked at this, but that just does not fit. But He says, you have wearied me with your words. You're saying it's all right. Wouldn't God want me to be happy? God wouldn't want me to stay in a marriage if I was unhappy. I really, over 45 years, I wished I could tell you how many people have come to me for counseling, and the main thing they wanted was me to tell them it would be okay to divorce. I just don't do that. Don't go down that road. But God says, that's not what I have. That's not my desire. It's not what makes me happy. You know, me and Maxine, we married. We decided divorce was never a possibility. Now, murder may have been, but, you know, divorce was never a possibility. And Maxine came from a really different background than I did. Her family background was so different. I knew who my mother and dad was going to be when I got home from school. I never questioned. Mom was always going to be there, and Dad was always going to be home at 6. And they never thought about divorce. That wasn't the case in Maxine's side of the family. And so we talked about this, and, you know, I just told her, I'm not going to even think about divorce. But you know, today, it saddens me how many pastors are divorced. Let me tell you why it saddens me. The things that you allow in your life are things you do not want to confront later on in life. If you're not going to be successful in your home, how are you going to teach other people to be successful in home? I know a pastor in Sulphur Springs. He's gone through 3 marriages that I know about. Wonderful guy. I'm not taking anything away from him. Love him to death. Now, see, here's the stock answer they always use. Well, I wasn't saved when I was divorced. He can't say that. I knew him before he was divorced. It is not something that's bringing honor to the pulpit today. And I know I've had problems with this. I'm not the only one. But here's the next question. Oh, this is one I can't wait to get to. Found in chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? Here's what makes it so silly. You know, it's the idea, does a man have the ability to, you know, walk up and poke a gun in God's back and say, give me your money? Will a man rob God? Oh, God said, yeah, he will. By withholding the tithes and offerings. Now, he makes it crystal clear what the tithe is. In fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says this. It's the full 10%. Now, I've dealt with a lot of people that they agreed that the Bible taught that, but then they said, well, is it after taxes? What about if I've made a pledge to the building program? Is it after I've paid that pledge off? Is it, by any chance, could it be during hard times 9.9% or 9.5%? No, it's a silly question. God says it's 10%. And he says, there's a curse upon you because you do not keep that offering. You do not pay that offering. Some of us can remember back when churches had what was called a mourner's bench at the front. You came to God through tears and confession. How many of us have ever been through a prove the tithe Sunday? I know a church that had revival break out because they had something come up in the church that was very important. And in order to be a voting member, you had to prove your tithe. That eliminated half the church. They became participants only by watching and listening. Every year I get the wonderful privilege. Last year I didn't because of the ice storm, but I get the wonderful privilege, I've done it for 40 years, of going to Milldale, Louisiana, to Milldale Bible Conference. Small, little, rural church, and once a year there'd be about 500 people show up. That Bible camp does not require very much for you to come. Now, I've started having to have a private room. I could stay free at the camp, but I'd have to stay in the men's dorm, which is involved with a lot of snoring. I don't sleep well with snoring, but I could stay for $20 a week. I now pay $50 a week so I can get a private room. But over that time period of 40 years, they have never missed a budget for the camp. That money always comes in. The first time I went down there, it was something like about $2,000. And you know, I thought to myself, I looked around, there's a bunch of preachers, and I thought, good luck on raising a $2,000 offering from this bunch. 40 years ago, that was a lot of money. They had to stand up and say, don't bring any more. We don't need any more. We've got all we need. A church that does that is a church that's joyous because they see how God does things. They tore a Safeway store down to rebuild it to make an auditorium. And people said, it will not work. You cannot take and put one of those buildings back up. But they did. They prayed about it. And that building today is just as sound as it was the first day it was put up. I know it's tension steel. We need to always remember God looks upon the offering with a very special heart. Now, here's the last one. And it's found in chapter 3 again. Look at verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me. I believe some translations change that word. But what have we spoken against you is what the question is. What have we said against you? Well, God says, I'm going to explain it to you. You have committed blasphemy when in verse 14 you say, it's just useless to serve God. What profit is it to keep His ordinance? Why do we have to keep the Word of God? God says, it's blasphemy to even think that. Now, let me give you four things. I've already gone over time. Brother Eric's been, it's going to be gracious about it, I'm sure. But here's the four things that I see that this book teaches. First of all, we must trust God's revelation. We must trust God's revelation. Now, don't be like the old boy that said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. No. If God says it, don't make any difference what you do. It's already settled because God said it. Here's the second thing. Not only do we need to trust His revelation, but we need to do what God says. This involves faith. And then here's the third one. Be very, very careful what you fall in love with. You know, years ago we had Dr. Cawthon was the head of the Foreign Mission Board. He would always say this, hold things in your hands, not in your heart. Now that not only applies to missionaries that could be kicked out of a country at any moment, it applies to us too. We let things get in our heart that will pull us away from God. And here's the fourth one. We didn't have time to study it this morning, but the fourth chapter. God says He is coming again. He will return. He talks about the day of His coming, the day of the Lord. And He will fulfill that promise. God will return. Lord, it's been good to just look into Your Word this morning. Now, Father, these have been harsh words. We don't like to, a lot of times, really consider what we do. We always think that we make You very happy just by showing up. But, Lord, there are certain things in our lives that we need to look at today in America. We need to ask the question, why is the church ducking the very important questions that face America today that's destroying our nation? And what can we do to lift up Your holy and precious name to a new generation that has never known Thee? Give us wisdom. And give us the strength to do it. In Jesus' name.